Okay, let's take our Bibles, please. Acts chapter 6. I have discovered that one of the keys to good Bible study is knowing where sections begin and end. And tonight, we're beginning another section in the book of Acts, all right? It's actually the final section in this series on the history of the lessons of that first church in Jerusalem. The series begins, actually the section begins in verse 8 of chapter 6, and it goes clear to the end of chapter 7, all the way down to verse 60, quite a long chapter there. But the predominant content of this section, it consists of the biographical account of what I feel is one of the most remarkable figures in the entire New Testament. And of course, that'd be the man Stephen. As a general rule, we don't hear a lot about Stephen, but I find him to be an absolutely fascinating character and one worthy of discussion. Now, let me quickly show you how this final section divides up. And I'm going to preach the last three sermons in the section based on the natural breaks within the section. Okay, what does that mean? Well, for example, tonight it will be the first part of the section, which will be verses 8 through 15. That'll be a synopsis of Stephen's ministry. In fact, I really don't like alliteration. Alliteration is when all the points begin with the same letter or sound alike. I think that so often is forced that it's not worth it, but in this case, if it'll help you, all three points begin with an M, all right? So tonight, it's a synopsis of Stephen's ministry, the irresistible ministry of this man. And then chapter 7, the first 53 verses of chapter 7 are a breakdown of Stephen's titanic message before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then the final section of this last section is in verses 54 through 60, which is a record of Stephen's martyrdom. All right, so we have his ministry, and that'll be tonight. We have his message, and then we have his martyrdom in the sections that I just told you. Now, the question that arises immediately is, why is there so much on this one man who, frankly, doesn't really even last very long in the church? I mean, he's not around for a very long time. And I really want to know the answer to that question because there are several others in this book that are indeed persecuted right up to the point of death, but of whom precious little is said. For example, in chapter 12, you have the martyrdom of the very first apostle. And of course, that would be one of the sons of thunder, James, the brother of John. And being an apostle, you would think that he would get a little bit more ink, but James only gets two verses. And again, he's an apostle, as opposed to Stephen, who gets 68 verses. In fact, there's more written on the death of Stephen than on any other person in Scripture, with the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, being the lone exception. Well, the reason for the lengthiness of this account is attributed to what actually occurred as a result of this man's death. Basically, it opened the floodgates for an all-out assault on the church. It's almost like once we get this first domino knocked down, then the rest are going to go fairly easily, you see. And I think that's how the world looked at it. So as a result of the death of Stephen, the church is now dispersed throughout the entire known world. And what Luke does in his account is he basically records the different threads of this original church entering and evangelizing these different regions. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." So you can see how he's connecting this thread all the way back to chapter 7 and the account that we're going to get to in the next couple of weeks. And says they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. So what looked like to be like a total disaster actually turned out to be a complete blessing not to mention the furtherance of the gospel. So we're given this plethora of information on this very unique individual, Stephen, because it was the martyrdom of that particular man that became the very first catalyst to the fulfillment of the commission that God had given these people to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The providential grace of God, the power of God, is going to prove greater than this apparent catastrophe. And so Stephen becomes, I think a good way to look at Stephen is he becomes the metaphorical hinge upon which the whole rest of the book of Acts turns in order to get us out of Jerusalem and into the regions beyond. Okay? It's even connected to the eventual conversion of Saul of Tarsus. All right, so tonight, what we want to do is try and tackle that very first section on the ministry of this man of God. I'm going to preach to you on the irresistible ministry of this man, Stephen. Now, for sure, there were a few things that we cannot and that we will not duplicate if we're using him as an example, and we're looking to actually find genuine things that we can duplicate in our life today. But at the risk of getting too far ahead of myself, let me show you the part that can and that should be duplicated. And if you'll hover your eyes around verse 10, and this, I think, is the key verse of the whole section. It says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." So friends, that was exactly what the Lord had promised the 12 regarding what their experience would be. The Lord had told them in Luke 21 that they were guaranteed to get arrested, they would be imprisoned, that they would be brought before high-ranking authorities of ill will and extreme malice. In fact, the actual text there, Luke 21:14, "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer," the Lord tells them. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries," now listen to this, "shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." And so, sure enough, you have the fulfillment of that, not initially in these 12, but actually verbatim in this man Stephen in Acts 6 and verse 10. So, beloved, we have this account of Stephen, I think, to demonstrate to us the nature of what, and let's call it, for lack of a better word to call it, let's call it an irresistible ministry. In the end, the only thing that they can do to Stephen is kill him. That's what they finally decide has to happen. And then God turned even that into something for his glory, not to mention the conversion of multitudes. All right, so let's get to it. Hope you all got an outline on the way in, and let's go ahead and begin with Stephen's irresistible ministry. First of all, it is described in a way that ought to be characteristic of every ministry. We make the fatal mistake, I think, beloved, of looking at some of these unique situations and saying that, well, this isn't normal. This is something that no one can really attain to. That's really a defeatist attitude, and I think it's displeasing to the Lord. But to make this point, we want to look at verses 3 and verse 5 and verse 8. It was a natural outgrowth of the godly character of this man. You'll recall, for example, that in verse 3, we're given the qualifications there for the 7 men that should be chosen for this specific new ministry called being a deacon, basically. And then in verse 5, we have an individual description of those 7. So, if we began in verse 3, we can say in a general way about Stephen that his testimony, assuming that he met the criteria, and he did, his testimony was absolutely certifiable with regard to his unquestionable integrity and spiritual and practical qualifications. Somebody says, "Boy, I wish I had an irresistible ministry." Well, if that truly is your goal, it's going to have to start right there. That goes for us, not only individually, it goes for us corporately as a church. We're going to have to be a people characterized by the things that you see in verse 3, right? We're going to have to be people who possess an honest report. We're going to have to be a people, secondly, that are controlled by the Holy Ghost. Thirdly, a people in possession of the wisdom that it takes to pull off what seems to be the impossible. But then notice how in verse 5, there is a fourth characteristic of this man recorded, where he is called specifically, notice in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith. So he's of honest report, he's full of the Holy Ghost, he possesses this supernatural wisdom, and he is full of faith. In other words, his life is characterized by this firm conviction regarding that which is unseen, but which he nevertheless was convinced was the absolute truth. He's a man with an eye for things unseen. He's living for a world that he cannot see. And he possessed the spiritual attribute of being able to live in this unseen world. Well, he lives actually in a seen world while he's adjusting himself every moment, the whole time, to that which is ultimately invisible. In other words, he was the epitome of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And then finally, in verse 8, we have his ministry described. Notice what it says in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Evidently, his ministry was not limited to the distribution of benevolence, which was really the primary reason for establishing these folks. Now, friends, in verse 8, you have two of the three words for miracles in the New Testament are used right here, right in this verse. God actually gave this man the ability to do works that function as signs, okay, signs that there was divine power behind what he was doing. The signs were they literally what they are. They pointed to something, namely that God was behind it. The amazing thing is that this man is performing the signs of an apostle, well, which is really an item of great interest to me. He's become that much of a player in the life of this church that he's actually given this ability to work these miracles that was basically fundamentally limited to the apostles. As a general rule, these were the signs of an apostle, unless God broke the pattern, and he did with Stephen. And then later he would do it one more time, God would, with Philip. But essentially, it was the apostles who were the miracle workers. That was the authentication that these men were actually men of God. And that was shared with these two people, Stephen and Philip. Actually, Stephen is never shown anywhere in the scriptures to actually be waiting tables, though I'm sure that he did. That was the reason these men were chosen. Stephen is primarily, I think the way to think about him, he's a servant slash evangelist. And there's no law against that, by the way. God gave this very unusual man an unusual ministry. And he was somebody that God could trust, and he took full advantage of that. In fact, his heart was on fire to do it. You know, we opened up our discussion this morning on spiritual gifts, and one of the passages that discusses spiritual gifts is 1 Peter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12. And there essentially are two categories of gifts in that short passage. There are speaking gifts, and there are ministering gifts. And Stephen was one of the rare men that had both. And I think God expects every last one of us to do something that is beyond us, whether we have a supernatural gift or not, whether it be verbal or whether it be manual, in keeping with his supernatural enablement, so that sinners think big things about God. That's what it means to glorify him. And God would use us to have that accomplished. People ought to know that there's something supernatural about the way that you operate in the world. We ought to be irresistible. What I mean by that is people should have no good answer for the things that come out of our mouth and the way that we conduct ourselves. It should be inexplicable to them. That doesn't mean that they'll just immediately fall in line, though. I mean, they certainly didn't do that with Stephen. In fact, the other thing that I think is so infinitely instructive is that Stephen, frankly, the record, and at least the scriptural record, is he had very little visible success. And you'd be hard-pressed to find a better man of God anywhere on the pages of Holy Scripture than Stephen. In fact, the way that you knew that he was faithful is he had a lack of success, interestingly enough. All right, so that brings us to the second point then. Stephen's irresistible ministry is going to result in something, all right? And it's going to result in absolute, undeniable, inevitable satanic opposition. And that's really what verses 9 through 15 are all about, the opposition to the message and to this magnificent man of God. Now, beloved, I hope we understand. I mean, I tried to belabor this a little bit this morning, but I hope that we're all convinced that our adversary opposes anything and everything that has to do with Christ and anything and everything that can possibly go forward. That's what makes him the adversary. Right, that's what makes him adversarial. Something is threatening him. And where there's no ministry, or where there's a dead ministry, or where there's apathy, or a compromised ministry, where it looks like things are happening, but nothing really is because of the compromise, there will not be any opposition then. But wherever and whenever there's even a trace, even a scintilla, a semblance of faithfulness to the Great Commission, then bank on it, there's going to be a fight, and it'll show its ugly head. Now, let's look at some of the forms that this will manifest itself in. First of all, the opposition initially takes the form of an argument. Right? Now, verse 9 is kind of interesting. Notice, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now the question is, are there five synagogues mentioned here? It's interesting. It seems to be cut right in half in the matter of written opinion. Half of the people seem to see that there's five different synagogues, and others say, no, it's one, it's just one. I don't know how ultimately important that is, but let me trace for us the origin of the synagogue, which is really a very murky thing. It's very hard to figure the synagogue, whole history of the synagogue out, even though it's generally accepted that the synagogue began during the Babylonian exile right around the year 586 BC, right when Nebuchadnezzar finally came in, made that last of three waves of deportation over into Babylon. And so these people are used to worshiping, at least those that cared were. And it makes sense then that a faithful remnant would start this at that time, since now they have no longer any access to Jerusalem. And so we're talking about a stopgap measure in order to keep Judaism alive in the absence of a temple that had basically gone up in flame. Not one rock was left upon another. And that's where worship took place. So what's going to take the place of the temple? They're not going to build a new one. And so enter the synagogue. The word simply means an assembly. And then eventually the term, you know, language evolves, meanings evolve, and the meaning evolves into a reference to a building. And then, by the way, the same thing happened to our word church. Friends, initially, the word church has nothing, absolutely nothing. When you see the word church in your Bible, do you understand there's no reference to a building there? The word evolves, so we say we're going to church, okay? That's just the way language works. And in our case, it becomes to mean an edifice or a building. But these synagogues, they served as localized community centers, and lots of things went on there. All right, there was prayer time. There was actually government issues discussed. There was school going on, lots of Torah study. And when the exiles returned, they established brand new synagogues right back in Israel again when they finally made it back after that 70-year period. People had grown fond of the synagogue. They saw it to be a very adequate supplement to proper temple worship. And actually, they readily condoned it in the absence of a legitimate temple. But what eventually happened was immigrants from various cities and sometimes various regions, they would naturally congregate together, and they would form culturally similar sub-communities of worship. In other words, birds of a feather would flock together, and we say, oh, we got this in common, you know, and then they would start their own synagogue. Historians say, and I don't know if I believe this or not, but they say that there were 480 synagogues eventually resurrected in Jerusalem, which is really a sad thing because the temple should have been in Jerusalem. 480 synagogues, 4,800 synagogues would not have been an adequate replacement for God's temple. But most of these were formed by these homogeneous groups that had the same geographical background or the same philosophical background about things. And so they started just like people start their own churches today. So every socioeconomic distinction was going to be accommodated. In fact, I grew up in New Jersey, as most of you know, where there were lots of Jews. I mean, there's a ton of Jews in New York and New Jersey. And right around my neighborhood were three synagogues, right around the house I grew up in. Reminds me of the story of Manny and Abe. Manny and Abe. Manny was Orthodox Jew, and Abe was a Reformed Jew. And they were shipwrecked on an island. And after years of living on this island with no hope, they finally get rescued. And the captain asks, what are these? There's only two of you. What are these three huts that you all built? What about that third synagogue? And finally, Manny spoke up and he said, well, that's the one that neither of us would have been caught dead in. But it would be impossible to overestimate the importance of the synagogue in first century Israel. And they ironically became a key component in the spread of the gospel all over the empire. And you well know from your reading of the gospels that the Lord Jesus frequently used the synagogue. In fact, the synagogue became the Apostle Paul's headquarters for spreading the gospel all over the world. Well, Stephen is going to do the same thing. In fact, he's going to use it as a debate center. And Stephen winds up debating representatives from synagogues literally all over the world of that day. Okay? So whether we have five synagogues mentioned in verse 9 or just one, there were lots of representation from all across the globe. Day and night, Stephen was faithful to hold discussions regarding the messianic identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so you have this reference to the synagogue of the libertines, literally the freedmen. All right, and it consisted of Jews. Who are these guys? Well, they were Jews that were formerly Roman slaves. There was a great Roman warrior. His name was Pompey. And Pompey wreaked havoc on these Jews. He enslaved them and instituted a kind of a Jewish colony in Rome on the Tiber River. And that lasted about 3 years until 60 AD when the Jews were able to gain their freedom and they came back to Israel. So it's either that crowd that comes back to Israel or it is the children of these Jewish slaves who were granted their freedom. In fact, there is an archaeologist. His name is, he's a German. His name is Rainer Reisner. And he claims to have discovered the ancient dedicatory inscription that hung over this synagogue that is named in verse 9. In fact, it was an object of wonder, and it's still in debate today whether it's actually the actual one or not. Reisner claims that it is, and he claims to have all kinds of evidence and proof that it is, but it is becomes a rather heated debate among these scholars. Nevertheless, what we know for sure happened, whether it's five synagogues or just one, is that Stephen actually debated with at least four international factions within, let's call it one synagogue. There were the Cyrenian Jews. They were from Libya. And there was the Alexandrian Jews. Where would they have been from? Egypt, right. And then there was the Cilician Jews. From clear across the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. And then still there were others from Asia. And Asia at that time would have been our modern-day Turkey, all right, probably from Ephesus. So these were all former slaves that had gained their freedom from the thraldom of the Roman general Pompey. And they would have gained that freedom around 60 BC, right around the time that Stephen was operating in this vicinity. By the way, you know who was from Cilicia? Saul of Tarsus. Now, I can't prove it, but I'll bet dollars to donuts that Stephen had debated Saul of Tarsus regularly. At least it wouldn't surprise me if he had. And that's why it was he that actually led the stoning. It was Saul. Everybody threw their cloaks down at Saul, and he actually got the thing moving. And that's why it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. So the first form of opposition was argumentation. All these different factions of Jews, they came loaded for bear, and Stephen essentially mowed them down. Notice, according to verse 10, those representatives, so loaded up, were powerless to gain the verbal upper hand against Stephen. God wants you to laugh. He wants you to be happy at verse 10. It says, and they were not able. That means they had no power, dunamis there. They had no power to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. It's a great verse of victory there. They had no adequate answers, and consequently they were unable to overcome him in the war of words that they started, you see. So, undaunted, they're going to move to plan B. So what happens in plan B, or let's call it tactic number two? Well, what they try next is to arouse the people on some very, very sensitive points. And that's the gist of what's happening in verses 11 and 12. And they resort to chicanery. They resort to bribery, the invention of spurious charges. And they're actually going to hire guys off the street and train them how to lie and how to commit perjury. These people are absolute dirtbags. I mean, they're terrible, terrible people. And what they do is they accuse Stephen of speaking against Moses and against God. All right, so he's against the scriptures and he's against the God of the scriptures. And that's essentially the accusation in verse 11. Now, you talk about sensitive points. I mean, who is Moses? It's kind of a loaded question. He's lots of things. What he is for sure is the author of the law. All right. When people say beginning at Moses, what they really mean is the Pentateuch, which he is the human author. So you assimilate or associate Moses with the law. And if you're against the lawgiver, then you must absolutely be against God, you see. So the very people among whom Stephen was having a ministry, now that crowd is going to turn against him. And up to this point, all the opposition had come only from the Sanhedrin, right? The people were not against what was going on in this church. It was the Sanhedrin that had all the problem. The people had been either indifferent, there was no doubt was a lot of indifference, but there was not any hostility, okay? They might have been curious, and some were actually receptive, and many, we know that for a fact that many had gotten saved. But now, here are these false witnesses for hire, and they're telling the people that this new brand of Judaism is what they called it. This brand of Judaism that is calling Jesus of Nazareth the Jewish Messiah, that was in reality a blasphemous cult. Don't you realize that they're teaching that the law of Moses is inoperative now? They're preaching this new covenant that has replaced the old? Well, needless to say, if obedience to Torah's legal code were no longer obligatory, then obviously the convoluted oral law of the Pharisees would then be completely dispensable, not to mention any remaining vestige of temple worship. So these were highly inflammatory accusations right in the midst of a very dense Jewish population that still cared about these things. This time, a believer is not just preaching the resurrection, but he's also preaching the termination of the law. He's actually beating Paul to it. Paul will be the champion of that. But the guy that did it first was Stephen, all right? And what Stephen has done is he has hit on a Pharisaical hot button. That's one thing you don't say, that the law is obsolete. At any rate, they succeeded only in stirring up so much agitation that it leads ultimately to the arrest, the physical arrest of this tremendous deacon in the first church. And you can see that in verse 12. A mob forms. One thing leads to another. The accusations are flying. And they rush Stephen into the temple and they bring him before the Sanhedrin, which had already warned the apostles about any further preaching. Remember, this is the same Sanhedrin that is whipping Peter and whipping the rest of the apostles and telling, don't you ever speak another word in this man's name again. Well, here's this other guy doing it now. So here now is the third form of opposition, okay? And it finally conducts a trial complete with all kinds of false witnesses. And the trial is mentioned in verses 13 and 14 primarily. Now, watch these accusations. There will be, you count them up, all right? There's going to be four altogether. And each one of them concerns the very foundation of Judaism itself, all right? Jehovah, he's foundational. Torah, Moses, and the temple. Or if you want to combine Moses and the Torah, because the two things are synonymous. So notice how in verse 13... they accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. Friends, the temple was the pride of the nation. What is your pride and joy? It doesn't matter. I don't want to hear what your pride and joy is. But to the Jew, living in Jerusalem particularly, that wonder of the world, which was Herod's temple, still, by the way, still being built, was their pride and joy. Notice verse 13. It says, and they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. Okay? And the thing is still under construction. All right? As all this is going on. In fact, it had been under construction for 50 years. In fact, the day that they finished the project, the project was finally finished in A.D. 66. And at that day, the day that the final whistle blew for the end of the day, 100,000 Jewish workers immediately joined the ranks of unemployment. We have heard this man speak against this vast, awesome, gorgeous complex, this complex that constitutes one of the wonders of the world. It's God's holy place. He has nothing good to say about it. And then, secondly, they accuse Stephen of speaking against the law. You see it? Right at the very end of verse 13, he speaks against this holy place and the law, and then you have an explanation of that second one. For, verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, there's enough there to inflame everybody on an equal basis. The Sadducees, they're going to react to the temple accusation because that's where they made their money. I mean, they're getting hit in their pocketbook. The Pharisees are going to react to the law accusation. And so there's enough fodder for everybody to be inflamed with an unjust inflammation. And of course, there's John Q. Public, and I guess you can pick your poison, whatever that may be. But the accusations that are flying against Stephen, I mean, it would have been interesting to see what he's thinking, hearing all this nonsense against him. You know, it's kind of like a greatest hits list for Jewish heresies. These people did not understand, they absolutely did not understand the concept that is so important to us, namely the concept of the separation of church and state. They had no clue about it. And so they purposely distort Stephen's words. If ever there was a distortion, here it is. Stephen is undergoing the exact same thing that the Lord Jesus went through. In fact, he probably repeated what the Lord Jesus himself had said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Lord Jesus had said in, it's recorded in Matthew 12, verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now, certainly that got their that got their interest up. And Stephen probably was repeating the words that the Lord had spoken, reminding the people of exactly who he was and who he said he was. In fact, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus made it clear to the three guys that were with him on the Mount of Olives there, this temple is coming down, he told them. Okay? He didn't say that he would destroy it, but even while he's on the cross, people are walking by and they're yelling, "Thou that destroyest the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself." He's still enduring these kind of taunts, which is a spin and a twist on his original words. May I say, friends, it had been well broadcast that Jesus had said some things about the destruction of the temple. And, of course, with reference to the law, the Lord continuously contradicted the traditions of the Pharisees. So, as Stephen is going about his deacon administrations, which in his case, God had expanded to include miraculous works, you could imagine him, I could just picture what was going on. Here's what I can envision. And you see if I'm so completely wrong. I can't prove it, but what I see in my mind's eye is this man delivering food to a widow, okay, which basically was, I mean, that was a full-time job in itself. And then he heals her before he leaves, you see. Anyway, he also finds time to mix it up in the synagogues, and many feel that Stephen himself might have been one of these libertines, which very well could have been the case. I mean, he evidently has some kind of connection to that particular synagogue. I mean, what's he doing there? You know, they would often call on men to read, and they would do the very thing that the Lord Jesus did in Luke chapter 4. You know, they'd hand him a scroll, he would read a portion of it, and then he'd deliver some kind of homily on what he read, just like Jesus did, reading from that Isaiah passage. But here's this man now way ahead of possibly even the apostles at this time. He's recognizing the full ramifications of the new covenant. He's among the first to recognize that Herod's temple is really no longer necessary because now Christians are the temple of God with the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And he understands that every daily ritual that went on inside this temple has already seen its antitype. It's already been fulfilled. It's kind of like, in a sense, if you see if you agree with me or not, there's no point, really, in keeping a portrait on your desk or on your dash of the one that you love. Not if the person lives with you, right? I mean, you can keep maybe one in your wallet or in your purse, and you show that to somebody else if the occasion presents it, but you really don't need one on your dresser. I mean, it's okay to have one on your dresser, but you don't need that. Right? Stephen understands that the temple, its furniture, its sacrifices, that it was all a type that pointed ahead to something else. And the type showed up, and the type was fulfilled in Christ. Now, the reason I say that Stephen, there's a high, very good chance that Stephen was one of these libertines that actually was a member of that synagogue was because we know that he was a Hellenist. What is a Hellenist? You had Hebraic Jews that were full-blooded Jews, and you had these Grecian Jews that grew up in Alexander's Greek culture. Okay? They were called Hellenists, a Grecianized Jew. And that's what Stephen was. Most of them were completely liberal, total unbelievers. But all of the apostles, they're not Hellenists. There's not one Hellenist among them. They're all Galileans. And there's a sense in which they're likely guilty of a kind of a tunnel vision. I mean, Peter, he can hardly convince himself to preach to a Gentile, right? I mean, Peter just can't handle it. And when he finally does, the others can't handle the fact that he did. But Stephen, he's raised a Grecian. He's actually Jewish, but he's raised in a Grecian context. And consequently, he has this natural-born, expanded ability to see the universality of the gospel, the whole big picture of what God wants to do. And essentially, what I believe that what Stephen essentially did was he went around when he had opportunity in this synagogue and in others. You see, he basically preached the content of what we would find in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, really, which is really a theological excursus on the atonement of Christ. And that's what Stephen did, at least in seed form. All right, so that brings us thirdly now to the last point about this irresistible ministry, and that is that it was accompanied by God's unmistakable approval on the life and on the work of this man. All right, notice would be verse 15. And all that sat in the council, okay, now they've hauled him in. They may have tied him up. And all that sat in the council, every beady eye, there are 140 eyeballs on him. Okay, that's 70 eyes with two eyes each. They're looking steadfastly on him, and they all see the same thing. Now imagine this. They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What an amazing statement. Now let's do a little experiment, everybody. Make your face look like that right now. Do it. Amazing. I don't see anybody looking any different. Not one person. And there's some pretty good folks in this room. Are you doing it? All right. What's the matter? I'm trying. Do I look any different? I don't think so. The reason that we can't do it, friends, is because what these people saw in the face of Stephen was something that absolutely transcended any kind of human ability to accomplish. This was actually done for him. It's really it's very similar to what happened in the Transfiguration. And by the way, the tense of the verbs in the Transfiguration are all passive. It's what the Father did to the Son, actually. And you've got the same kind of thing going on here. And what God is allowing to happen to Stephen in the presence of the 70 religious leaders of the nation is the evidence of the approval of and the grace of God in the life of this man. They're actually getting a picture of it. This was something that God was doing physiologically in the human anatomy of this man, okay? And that's why you and I cannot just will our faces to glow like the sun upon command. We can't do it, okay? And so what's happening at this moment? It's a fascinating thing to think about. God what word do you use? He fired this man, fired him. From within, with this clear vision of what he wanted to do, Stephen and God are so on the same page that just like Moses before him, remember how Moses came down off that mountain glowing like one of those things that you stick around your wrist on the 4th of July? All right? The evidence of his commitment to the things of God, the evidence of his sterling holiness. And the light inside of his soul, it just began to shine through his facial features. And God is the one that flipped the switch on it. Just an amazing, astounding thing to think. Imagine that happening to one of us. This is actual, literal history. It happened to this man. He walked the earth and it happened 2,000 years ago. And what was going on the whole time? Well, the Lord is making yet another appeal to these people that had squandered so much privilege. I mean, if one guy in the Sanhedrin gets saved, and we know that several of them did, I mean, that's a good thing for Israel. These are the leaders of the nation. And so what we're going to see next time is Stephen is going to preach a message that essentially summarizes the whole history. Stephen's sermon next week is a history lesson. He preaches the whole history of Israel. And it'll be the last time in the New Testament when God will appeal to these people en masse. He never appeals to them en masse again. And it won't happen again until the tribulation. It's an amazing picture. So let's funnel down. That's all we got tonight. Now let's funnel down to one final application here. If there are not some men and women with the grace of God on them in this generation, then there will not be any appeal to anybody. Did y'all hear me? If God's hand is not on somebody in this church, or hopefully more than one, nobody will ever be reached again. It won't. So there is a lot at stake. I mean, if we fail to exemplify this kind of character, you say, I can't do that. I'm not Stephen. That's a very bad attitude. That's a defeatist attitude. It's an ungodly attitude. And it's a disgrace against the God that saved your soul. Because really, it's a reflection on him that you're saying. There's a lot at stake. Woe to the Christian who is virtually unusable. That's a serious thing. Absolutely refuses to exercise the gifts that God gave him. You will not stand under any persecution. You won't stand for anything for fear that your new evangelical friends will embarrass you. That's disgraceful. There is a lot to be lost. A lot. And on the converse of that, there's so much to be gained by being a Stephen in the world today. And everybody can be one. Everybody can. At least in character. So, would God that it was all of our decision, I mean, in all of our heart, that we would want at least a portion of this kind of irresistible ministry amongst us, to whoever it may be. And what a glory that would be to God, and what a tremendous use of our very, very brief life on the earth to be used of God in such a powerful and wonderful way. And it can happen. The tragedy tonight is if somebody's saying, that could never be me. You are so sadly mistaken. It can be you. It absolutely can. And God wants it to be you. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the introduction to this man tonight. We're so grateful for that, grateful for the way that you established this thing. We pray, Lord, that we might indeed consider it and grow by it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.